one of your inhabitants, one of the inhabitants, or let's say companions of Jannah, of yours, you need to go to that street, to that, let's say, alley, and to that certain house, or let's say shop, and see a person who is there, and this is a person that you will meet in the Day of Judgment, in the heavens or in the Jannah. Prophet Musa alayhi salam went to that exact address that heard. He saw that there is a butcher, and this butcher looks like some, let's say, a young butcher. And he was actually witnessing the whole day, and he was watching the actions of this person from early morning till afternoon. And he was checking that what kind of action and activity this person is doing, so that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, this is the person who will be your company in the heavens. So when everything finished, Musa did not notice anything strange, and he followed that person till their house. When he reached home, Prophet Musa alayhi salam asked this young person to permit him to enter his house and to be his guest. And the person actually humbly accepted the request of this Prophet of God. It was the time for him to be entertained with a meal, or let's say a dinner, that person, that is the butcher, went to take care of a lady. And lady was that old. And that lady was quite old. And he slowly was feeding that lady and talking to her, and actually said good words. And at the end of his meal, at the end of her meal, the lady actually told his son that may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give you company of Moses in Jannah, in the heavens. And this was a dua, a prayer of that lady, that mother, for that young guy. Musa alayhi salam noticed that what happened, that this person, this young person, is that much valued in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why he respected his mother too much. And even when he wanted to depart and leave that house, the person asked Musa to introduce herself. Musa said that, just know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepted the prayer of your mother. And he noticed that this is the Prophet of God, Musa ibn Imran alayhi salam, and his dua was the dua of his mother was accepted. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innu al-qulub.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
The Israeli regime's ambassador to Morocco was recently entangled in sexual harassment and corruption at the regime's mission in Rabat. Now, the scandal comes nearly 2 years after the North African country normalize its ties with Tel Aviv. Now, this gross misconduct angered the people of Morocco, leading to demonstrations, and eventually Israel was forced to sack its errant envoy. Even before the latest scandal, Moroccans have been holding regular protests against the normalization of ties with the Israeli regime. Here is one such protest. Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a warm welcome to Africa Today, a weekly program that gives you an alternative view of news and events making headlines in Africa. In the first part of our program today, we are focusing on the sexual abuse of Moroccan women by the Israeli regime's envoy in the country. Following this latest scandal, the people in Morocco held rallies rejecting ties between their country and the Israeli regime. The second part of our program will be on the recent general elections in Kenya that have been touted as a success story in a continent that has seen a wave of military takeovers and political turmoil. Stay with us as our experts give us their incisive analysis on today's subjects and be part of our conversation by sending your comments through our social media handle.
Moroccans protest misconduct by Israeli envoy. The people of Morocco have rallied against ties between their country and the Israeli regime, condemning David Govrin, the regime's envoy in Rabat, for the sexual abuse of Moroccan women. Irate Moroccans marched outside parliament in the capital Rabat against the North African country's normalization of relations with the Israeli regime after Tel Aviv. Following the protests, Israel had no option but to sack its ambassador amid an investigation over the sex abuse scandal.
The masses in Morocco have been resolute in opposing the normalization of ties with the Israeli regime. Now, the regime in Morocco uses brutal force to clamp down on anti-normalization protests, but the masses have not relented in resisting ties with the Israeli regime. Well, to discuss the latest scandal at the Israeli regime's embassy in Morocco, we have contacted Khalid Berekat, a journalist and activist. Thanks a lot for joining us today, sir.
Thank you for having me.
Now, our first question, what is your take on the sex scandal involving the Israeli regime's envoy in Rabat, which of course is not surprising coming from an Israeli?
Well, this scandal is just one of many scandals, actually. The scandals we hear about is the one that is exposed by either the press or, you know, Moroccan political and social forces in Morocco. The problem is that this is business as usual between the Morocco regime and the Israeli regime. There has been many, many scandals and bigger one, in fact, crimes, and it was joint crimes between the Moroccan regime and the Israeli regime. This is a reflection of popular position in Morocco, who does not want any kind of relationship with Israel. These scandals are carried by the Israeli ambassadors and officials, especially on the sexual harassment, the corruption is also part of Israel infiltrating Arab societies through normalization.
Govrin is facing allegations of exploiting several Moroccan women, sexual harassment, and indecent exposure. There were also complaints of sexual harassment within the mission. Demonstrators who burned an Israeli flag at their protest rally denounced both 59-year-old Govrin and Moroccan Foreign Minister Nasser Bourita. The Israeli regime's envoy clearly does not respect or care about the dignity of the people of Morocco, and especially women in this Muslim nation. The acts by the envoy further reveal the immoral and evil nature of officials of the Israeli regime.
Well, they don't care about the dignity of the woman in Morocco, but they also don't even care about Moroccan Jews who are in Palestine. They have, you know, I mean, Israel, the Israeli regime is a racist regime built on Western hegemony. And they, we see what they do to Moroccans, whether they're Palestinian from Moroccan roots in Jerusalem, and the way they treat Palestinians who comes from Morocco historically, and also the way they degrade even Moroccan Jews inside, you know, quote unquote Israel. So this is not new. And so to be in Morocco and to have these policies and these practices against the Moroccan woman is just part of the Israeli nature regime.
The sex scandal involving the Israeli regime's envoy in Morocco was expected to ignite a serious diplomatic dispute between Rabat and Tel Aviv. However, the monarch in Morocco has treated the serious matter casually, and this has further angered Moroccans. Now, why has the monarchy in Morocco failed to take stern action against the Israeli regime's envoy, yet he brazenly disrespected the dignity, beliefs, and the culture of Moroccans?
See, we have to understand the relationship between the regime in Morocco and the Zionist regime. This is a relationship that goes back to the 50s. Morocco has always depended on Israel to even assassinate some of the oppositions of the king. For example, the known leader Mehdi Nebreka, who was assassinated in France in October 29, 1965, at the hands of the both Israelis and Moroccan intelligence. Many operations has been carried by both regimes. The Morocco regime have a very strong relationship with Israel since the 60s, but it was always hidden. Now, in 2006 and 2007, there were so many records released exposing the Moroccan regime relationship with the Zionist regime. And this is a relationship that is under the wing of the United States. These are allies of the United States.
The Israeli regime and Morocco agreed on December 10, 2020, to normalize relations in a deal brokered with the help of the administration of former U.S. President Donald Trump, making the North African country the fourth Arab state to recently normalize with the regime. The others were the United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, and Sudan. The people of Morocco have always supported the liberation of Palestinian territories occupied by the Israeli regime and have therefore categorically rejected normalization of ties with the Israeli regime.
Normalization of ties with the Israeli regime has not only humiliated the people of Morocco, but has also failed to bring any tangible economic benefits, and the people have been holding protests over rising prices. Now, the normalization deal has worsened the economic situation in Morocco, and the people are not happy. Why is the monarchy in Morocco adamant about maintaining ties with the Israeli regime?
Because the regime and the ruling class of Morocco believe that the only way to sustain the regime and to keep it alive is by strengthening their relationship with the United States and with Israel and with other Arab reactionary regimes. And so it's a part of a camp that depends solely on this relationship. I mean, the crimes that the regime have committed against the people of Morocco and the people of Western Sahara, the crimes of the regime against the revolution in Algeria, you know, by conspiring against the leadership of the revolution in Algeria, the atrocities that the regime has participated in so many different places in the Arab world. So this is just not a regime that plays a role in Morocco. It also has its dirty hands all over the place. And people in Morocco actually know that this regime is there by force and by the help and the assistance of foreign power, particularly the United States and Israel and the Gulf.
Well, there you have it. The ruling monarchy in Morocco is being sustained by foreign powers, especially the United States and the Israeli entity, against the will of the masses. I would like to thank our guest, Khalid Barakat, a journalist and activist, for his incisive analysis today. We'll now take a short break before our next segment of our show, which is on the recent general elections in Kenya. Stay with us.
Kenya's elections setting trends for Africa.
You're listening to Africa Today. Africa Today is an analytical weekly review of political, economic, and social events in Africa, the world's second largest continent. The series is broadcast every week on Saturdays and Sundays by IRIB English Radio.
William Ruto was sworn in as Kenya's fifth president on Tuesday, 30 September, a week after the country's Supreme Court rejected a challenge by his opponent in a close-fought election. Ruto received 50.5% of the vote against 48.8% for Raila Odinga.
Ruto was President Uhuru Kenyatta's vice president, but the two fell out and Kenyatta backed opposition leader Raila Odinga in the vote. Ruto, the son of a peasant, won by portraying himself as an underdog hustler, battling political dynasties and the elite in this East African nation.
He was sworn in as Kenya's fifth president in Nairobi at a 60,000-seat stadium that was filled before dawn. The ceremony was also attended by regional leaders and representatives from across the world. For more on the recent peaceful transition of power in Kenya after closely contested general elections, we have contacted Julius Mbaluto, a journalist and an African affairs analyst. Thanks a lot for your time today. Now, the recent elections in Kenya have been described as an example of a successful democratic experience in the region and the wider African continent. Now, do you agree with this viewpoint?
I definitely agree to that kind of observation. Definitely. Kenyans went to vote, and it was a peaceful electoral process. And then, of course, you have the outcome of the election, announcement of president-elect. All that was peacefully done. And, of course, although results were not pleasant to everybody, half the country were like, our candidate has lost, the other one was, our candidate has won. That didn't bring any problems, no fighting, nothing.
International election observers commended the people of Kenya and the Electoral Commission for conducting free, fair, and credible elections. Former Tanzania President Jakaya Kikwete, who led the East African Community EAC Observer Mission, told a press briefing in Nairobi that he was satisfied with the process.
It's African Community Election Observation Mission is satisfied that the way the 2022 general election, Kenyan general election, was conducted on polling day, the people of Kenya were given the opportunity to elect leaders of their choice freely.
The electoral process in Kenya was closely monitored across Africa as it set a new and higher electoral bar for the country and the rest of the continent. South Africa's Minister of International Relations, Dr. Naledi Pandor, commended the aggrieved parties in Kenya for going the legal route to challenge the results.
As long as you have an independent electoral authority that conducts itself in terms of the law, you should have successful processes. And should there be any concern by parties that things didn't go the right way, there must be a legal route to follow. And that's what's happening in Kenya.
Kenya previously had incidents of deadly violence after elections. But this year, the post-election period was peaceful, even after the Supreme Court upheld Ruto's victory. Analysts say this indicates that Kenyan democracy has finally come of age.
Kenyans kept telling their presidential candidates, whatever the Supreme Court says, go back. If you go back for election, we're going to vote for you. But don't tell us to fight each other. So Kenyans swore never to fight for, each other because of an election of sorts. And that's something which is really important. Also, Kenyans over the time, when they experience with their democracy, they have come to understand politicians. Because what politicians are, they're like men in a game or women in a game. And you see, they will like say anything, do anything to paint their opponent in the wrong, you know, in the wrong direction or in the wrong picture. So when you look at them, oh, fine. And you see them as your enemy. You deem them to be your enemy. But Kenyans have seen behind the scenes.
President Ruto has admitted that the expectations of the people of Kenya are huge and his administration will not have the luxury of wasting time. Now, are the people of Kenya optimistic that this government will meet their expectations?
From the way they kicked off, hasn't been pleasant to everybody. They criticized the current regime now in power. They criticized the former government of making the cost of living so expensive for everybody. Of course, to the level that the former government had to subsidize price commodities for food, basically, and also in terms of fuel, also they did that. But this particular government now in power, they used to promise Kenyans, when we get into power, life will be cheaper. We are going to bring things, make things cheaper.
Well, many analysts, just like Mr. Mbaluto, have criticized the scrapping of subsidies by the new administration. However, President Ruto has elaborated on the reasons for the removal of fuel subsidies.
In addition to being very costly, consumption subsidy interventions are prone to abuse. They distort markets and create uncertainty, including artificial shortages of the very products they seek to subsidize. The cost of living challenges are related, in our respectful submission, to production. Our strategy to bring down the cost of living is predicated on empowering producers.
The congratulatory messages to Kenya's new government from leaders of other countries in Africa and globally are pointer that the world is eager to deepen engagements with President Ruto. During his inauguration speech, he highlighted some of his foreign policy priorities.
Kenya will continue, ladies and gentlemen, to be a dedicated partner to peace, security, and prosperity of East Africa region. We look forward to deepening our integration. We welcome our newest member, the DRC, whose entry now extends our region from the Indian Ocean to the Atlantic. Kenya is fully committed to the implementation of the East African Community Treaty and its protocols of free movement of people, goods, and services. Equally important is our commitment to the full actualization of the Africa Continental Free Trade Area. Ladies and gentlemen, Kenya will continue playing its role in international diplomacy at the bilateral and multilateral levels, appreciating that we are host to major international agencies, including the United Nations.
In his official address, soon after his swearing in, Ruto said his administration will prioritize tackling unemployment through various measures. Let's take a listen.
Jobs, ladies and gentlemen, is our other priority. It is time for us to stem the tide of youth unemployment. Every year, 800,000 young people join the workforce, and over 600,000 of them do not find opportunities for productive work. Our immediate agenda is to create a favorable business and enterprise environment, decriminalize livelihoods, and support people in the informal sector to organize themselves into stable, viable, and creditworthy business entities.
Domestically, the priorities of William Ruto's administration are expected to focus on the immediate uplifting of the living standards across the country, particularly because he portrayed himself as a hustler and a champion of the poor in his campaign for the presidency. Now, our last question. Will the policies announced by President Ruto alleviate the economic challenges many Kenyans are facing, especially unemployment?
Yeah, policies are key to drive any government. Formulation of policy takes a lot of consultation if it's going to have impact with the masses of the people. And I think right now what matters in Kenya, whichever way you look at it, ordinary folks, they're like, you are pricing life so much away from our reach. Number one, all food commodities have to come down. That's whether you like it or not, to make it affordable to ordinary folks. Number two, fuel prices, whatever they have to do, stop blaming Ukraine, Russia. Think about locally. What can you do so that you don't keep saying Russia, Ukraine? War is the one that's causing all this pain. No, no excuses, no scapegoats. The government has to do something, if it is to subsidize oil, to bring it low because it affects everything else. Number one, that's what ordinary folks want to see. Number three, the policies that are crafted by this regime, they have to be very focused on those people who are struggling in terms of health.
Well, our guest there says that the newly elected government of Kenya will need to focus on alleviating economic hardships facing the people in this most advanced economy in East and Central Africa. Thank you very much, Julius Mbaluto, for your time today. And that brings us to the end of this week's edition of Africa Today. Goodbye for now.
Tawakkul comes from the root word wakala. Wakala means...
Today, I'd like to read to you an excerpt from...
Allah is the unique Arabic name.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed. His decree, though...
Ya ilaha kull shay'in wa malika ya rabba.
This is Foresight, a program on how to worship Allah.
Ya khaliqa kull shay'in wa waritha.
So, dear listeners, we are talking about how we can gradually increase our ascetic austerity and how this will help to increase, enhance, strengthen, and power up our servitude, our obedience, and our worship to Allah, our ubudiyyah. Now, we find, dear friends, that over the course of various programs, we have talked about being considerate to ourselves, meaning we should take ourselves and our conditions on this spiritual path into consideration. When we take this into consideration, then we are able to gauge whether we need to increase our worships in its different various forms, or we need to slow down just a little bit. Now, when it comes to ascetic austerity, of course, asceticism is this idea of living simply, of eating simply, of drinking simply, of having simple clothes. Of course, it is kind of a very detached from the worldly, materialistic aspect of this world. Sometimes this asceticness is translated into other languages as zuhud. Zuhud, of course, meaning asceticism, but it's something that really needs to be explained, and we probably explained it in one of our programs. But very quickly, we need to know that zuhud, this asceticism, this does not necessarily mean that we, you know, take ourselves in the middle of the jungle and sleep on the ground, you know, with barely any clothes and no food, and we don't trim our beard or comb our hair and just kind of live wildly. Like, this is not the meaning of zuhud. So zuhud is actually this detachment of the heart and the soul from materialistic things. Now, this doesn't mean, on the other hand, that we can drive the most expensive car and have the most expensive house and wear the most expensive clothes and eat the most expensive food and then, you know, tell ourselves that, oh, I'm not emotionally attached to any of these things. I'm a zahid. This itself also is wrong. We have to find balance in all of these things, for surely Islam is the religion of balance. We should have a simple life. Yes, a simple life means good clothes, clean clothes, clothes that are appropriate, you know, a good car, a car that gets us to from point A to point B. Doesn't necessarily have to be a ultra luxurious expensive car, but at the same time it doesn't mean that, you know, if you need to travel, for example, 100 kilometers, or you need to travel 100 miles, then you're going to do it on foot because you're an ascetic, or you're going to do it on a donkey, for example, in today's age and time. So here we have to be very careful, and we'll talk about this, what the exact definition of zuhud is, in perhaps another program. Because, of course, zuhud is also a integral part when it comes to our worship, our obedience, and our servitude to Allah, our ubudiyya.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
Hello everyone! Today's question asks, is the Qur'an God's word? The Qur'an is the holy book that Muslims read and turn to as a means for guidance. They recite it and believe that it is the word of God. But what is there to say that it is authentic? I mean, it's over 1,400 years old. To be fair, the book comes from a time before even paper was available, let alone readily available in Arabic society. So for starters, let's actually look at who wrote the Qur'an. Although some people believe that it was the Holy Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad, who wrote the Qur'an after receiving revelations from God, others claim that he was illiterate. In truth, Prophet Muhammad was never taught at a formal institution, and he instructed scribes to record the revelations he received from God. One of the wonders of the Qur'an is that it is a book which has been revealed through an illiterate person, and is still widely regarded as the finest piece of literature in Arabic language. A miracle that shows that the Qur'an must have come from a higher power is that it contains knowledge far above the knowledge of the time. For instance, there's a clear and detailed step-by-step explanation of how a baby develops in the womb of the mother. This information was only found to be true in the 20th century with the onset of modern medicine and advanced medical technology. Next, the Quran is considered to be trustworthy and does not compare to any other holy scripture in the world because the Arabic version, the language it was revealed to the Prophet in, remains unchanged. The very first versions of the Quran say exactly the same thing as a Quran printed today. However, the mediums on which the Quran is written differ. While the scribes of the Prophet's time used mediums ranging from date palm leaves all the way to fine silk sheets, people from all financial backgrounds were represented and all were encouraged to act as scribes to the Prophet. And lastly, another miracle of the Quran is that the chapters were not sent down all neatly packaged in a book, but were often revealed piece by piece, or rather verse by verse. Yet the Quran fits together neatly, meaning that although it is not a chronological book, the verses fit in together so well that the end of one verse ties in with the beginning of the next. But the Quran did not always come neatly bound in a book as we know it now. As a matter of fact, it took 20 years after the complete revelation of the Quran for it to be bound into the book that we know today. Although it took some time before the book was bound, it was preserved unchanged during that time, because it was also being memorized and recited by other companions of the Prophet. In fact, it was the Prophet who advised his companions to memorize and frequently recite the Quran. Throughout these years, this tradition has survived, and today, no Islamic gathering starts before the recital of the Quran. National and international recitation and memorization competitions are held annually, and millions of people are in awe with the beauty of the Quran, not only for its factualness, but also for its prose and harmony. Take a peek at the Quran yourself. Even today, there are many things that we can still learn from the Quran.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.com.
Welcome back, dear listeners. In continuation to what we were saying, which was this idea of gradually increasing our ascetic austerity. Now, in the previous segment, we talked a little bit about zuhud, about this ascetic austerity and its different, you know, forms. So, for example, you can decide to have simple clothes. This doesn't mean dirty clothes. This doesn't mean ripped clothes. It doesn't mean, you know, incredibly old clothes. This means good, simple clothes. And likewise, it doesn't mean, you know, the most expensive fashion brand label, you know, that you have to pay an arm and a leg for. So please be careful when it comes to the definition and the practical instances of zuhud and asceticism. But in order to really talk about what we wanted to talk about was this gradual increasing of ascetic and zuhud when it comes to our life. Usually when we have crossed the prime of our life, when we have crossed our youth, the desires of the materialistic wealth and other physical natural desires usually subside to a certain extent. And so it is at this point that one should gradually increase their ascetic austerity and really set foot on the road of self-discipline. So for example, if we can eat a little bit less, as Imam Ali alayhi salam says in his tradition that when you get up from eating, you should have a little bit of hunger, or you should leave a little bit of space in your stomach. Do not overeat. So eating a little bit less, wearing clothes that are simple, you know, having an average car, having an average house, not going for the most expensive things. And of course, when it comes to this ascetic practices of trying to think before we speak, speaking a little bit less, learning to listen actively, and all the different virtues that we can increase and all of the different bad things that we can decrease. These are all part of zuhud, and they're all part of ascetic austerities that we can do in order to enhance our ubudiyyah. And the more we go into ascetic practices, the more simply we live, the more satisfied we are with what Allah has given us, the more these different doors of spirituality and ubudiyyah will be opened up to us. Now, this does not mean, and this is important to say, this does not mean that we stop working, that we stop earning wealth, that we stop spending, you know, upon our families. Of course, all of these things have a balance. You know, we must not starve our family. We cannot, we must not, you know, leave our family wearing ripped clothes or old clothes or dirty clothes. This is not the meaning of zuhud. Matter of fact, this kind of interpretation of zuhud, that means going into a jungle, you know, having barely any clothes on and eating nothing. And these definitions of zuhud are contrary to what Islam says. There is a healthy and divine balance in the religion of Islam, which we must find, and of course we can find it via contemplation, the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt and the Holy Quran. Again, the way to increase and enhance our ubudiyyah via ascetic, austerity, and zuhud. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all. أحتمي بحما حسبنا الله ونعم الوكيل نعم المولى ونعم النصير
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
This is
for a better life.
For a better life.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, I have been sent to complete noble manners.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear listeners. Sisters and brothers, welcome to another episode of For a Better Life. This is Asma, and as always, I'm so happy to be your host for today's session. Well, as the title goes, in this program we aim to learn about how to live a better life, which comes through thinking and knowledge. Now, as a human being, we have so much of responsibility. We come to this world with a certain mission to accomplish, yet we have to find it ourselves. It means that it's not like we know the road as the palm of our hand, or we know the obstacles and how to deal with them. Not at all. It's actually more of a journey that's unknown and pretty much adventurous, with so much of ups and downs, twists and turns, and all of that. And all this makes the journey even more strange and difficult and sometimes beyond expectations. The situation gets even tougher when we as travelers have to deal with both our brain and our heart and the everlasting fight in between these two. The heart wants something and the mind wants another, and I have to moderate these two powers inside me. Being a weak creature, not knowing the truth behind everything, I might do some mistakes, and those mistakes might turn me into a different person that I'm not supposed to be, nor that I wish to be. Different as we are, we might call these mistakes with different names. We might even justify them or reach to the point where we don't even feel we have done anything wrong. Then the trap would get us into a deeper hole of darkness, and that dark hole is called sin, which surely happens to all of us, and there is no way to justify that. Now, I have to resist them, how to find a way out of them, and get back on track is the thing that we'll discuss after a break. So, this is just the beginning. We'll catch up after a few seconds.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
My God, oh, let me call thee mine, weak, wretched sinner thou I be. My trembling soul would fain be thine. My feeble faith still clings to thee. Not only for the past I grieve, the future fills me with dismay, unless thou hasten to relieve. I know my heart will fall away. I cannot say my faith is strong. I dare not hope my love is great, but a strength and love to thee belong. Oh, do not leave me desolate. I know I owe my all to thee. Oh, take this heart I cannot give. Do thou my strength, my savior be, and make me to thee glory leave. Now, this is the call of the servant of God who wishes refuge in their Lord. Yes, welcome back. This is For a Better Life. We are talking about the sins and mistakes we might do. And this was a little poem I read for you, which was by Anne Bronte. I love this poem because it tells a lot about the feeling a servant might have to their Lord, which is, of course, for us, who is for us the Allah himself. So many times in our lives, as I just told you previously, before we come after the break, I told you that as human beings, we might be prone to mistakes. We might be prone to something that would darken our heart little by little. Because, you know, it starts with a single lightning that comes into you. And then you feel like you are getting into a trap. And then that trap is going to take you somewhere that you have never even thought about it. So in these conditions, we usually call it sin. We feel like, you know, most of always it's like this, that you get into something wrong and maybe after even some minutes, let's just not say days, or some people even are worse here, and then they would feel it after months or years that they've done something wrong. So let's say in the best case, we will find out after just some minutes that we have done something wrong. We have talked about someone unfairly. We have judged someone unfairly. We have done something wrong to someone. We broke a heart. So many things. As human beings, we are really prone to much of breakage that we might cause to other people, that we might inflict to other people's. So after some minutes, I got that I did something wrong. What happens is this sad feeling of regret and remorse that comes into me. And in those minutes, I feel like I'm so lonely, so desperate, so depressed, and so sad. The only thing that would get into our mind is to find refuge to Allah. The thing that this poem was actually talking about. Well, all the servants would love to seek that refuge. And we know it full-heartedly that God is always there. So no matter how much wrong you have done, no matter how far away you have gone in the wrong things you have done, He would be always there for you. And there's no way to be scared that, okay, I'm not going to be forgiven, or this is going to be like this forever. There's no way for me to find peace, or there's no way for me to get closer to Allah once more. Let's go for a short break and we'll be back. Thank you for listening. Stay tuned.
Every thought I have and every word I share, He knows. Allah knows.
Actually, there's another beautiful poem in Persian that we have which says, no matter how many trials you have done, no matter how much wrong and mistake you have done, no matter how much sins you've committed, don't be scared and get back to Allah. So we have always been recommended to get back on track very quickly after whatever sins we do. You know, doing the sin is not the end of the world. Sometimes it happens that we just get into these traps unconsciously without even knowing. So it's very important to know that God is the caring Lord who's always there and is not going to leave us and ourselves. As human beings, I told you, it is very much difficult sometimes to bear up the burden that a sin might put on our shoulder. But the truth is that He, the one who has created us, has promised us to always be there. As long as you get the wrong thing you have done, as long as you understand the wrong thing that has been committed by you, the injuries that has been inflicted by you, and then get back to Allah, then there is a way for you to be survived, to find peace, and to find your way out of the darkness. Just to put it through the narration that we have had already in our religious background, I would say that there is a quote from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam that says, إذا تاب العبد توبة نصوحة أحبه الله فستر عليه في الدنيا والآخرة. Which says, if a servant of Allah gets back to Him and wishes for repentance, then God would grant them with that repentance. And not only that, He would cover all the sins they've done, and it would turn into a secret between He and His servant all alone, and nobody else would know about it. That's all I wanted to share in this episode. Sometimes, as human beings, we might do some wrong deeds that are very much hurtful, and they would do some damages to my soul and to other people, physically or mentally, no matter what. Even if it's just a simple word that we say to someone, like a dagger that gets into their heart. There is a way out of this. And I have also heard another quote from Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam that says, if you get back to Allah, after doing a sin, if you get back to Allah and before 24 hours you ask Him for His repentance and forgiveness, then He would grant it to you and it would be like you have done nothing. Of course, if you have done something wrong to someone that needs to go back to that guy and then ask the forgiveness of that guy, then we must do it. This is something for sure. But the important thing is to just recognize the wrong thing you have done and then get back on track, ask Allah for forgiveness, and be sure that it is going to be granted to you. And that's all. Thank you for staying with us for today's episode. This was all the time that we had. Thank you for listening. Until another session, I bid you farewell. May Allah protect you, dear listeners. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Every grain of sand in every desert land, He knows. Every shade of palm, every closed hand, He knows. Allah knows.
in the limelight.
Puerto Rico is suffering from the consequences of another major hurricane. Hurricane Fiona brings the experiences of the past with itself: weak infrastructure, discrimination, and inequality in Puerto Rico. Stay tuned for the second part, please. According to Politico, Puerto Ricans living on the island frequently deal with the possibility of losing power, regardless of whether or not a storm is passing through. In April, an island-wide blackout caused by a possible equipment failure knocked out power to parts of the island for 5 days. The unplanned outages posed threats to equipment essential for businesses and hospitals, including the refrigerators people need to store their daily medications, such as insulin used by diabetes. And drinking water has been disrupted to two-thirds of people living on the island, at least partly due to the lack of electricity and flooding that has overrun the systems. Leah Fuel Mata, senior counsel at Latino Justice, an organization that advocates for decolonization of the island, said, "Life on the island is becoming unsustainable, but at the same time, people are there fighting for things to get better." On the inequality and discrimination in Puerto Rico, the Washington Post wrote, "For much of the post-war era, America's territories thrived. Remnants of the age of imperialism, the five far-flung Caribbean and Pacific outposts added residents faster than most states. But the 2020 census revealed a troubling turn. Every territory is now shrinking, losing population faster than any state. The largest U.S. territory, Puerto Rico, has 3.3 million people and Spanish and West Indian traditions tracing back to Columbus. The nearby U.S. Virgin Islands were previously settled by Denmark. Over the Pacific between Japan and Australia, Guam and Northern Mariana Islands share Chamorro heritage and tourist economies oriented toward East Asia. An American Samoa in the heart of Polynesia still employs a communal system of land ownership and lies closer to New Zealand than Hawaii. One big thing unites them: U.S. rule. Their population collapse also seems uniquely American. From 2010 to 2020, the population plummeted by 18% in the U.S. Virgin Islands, while the British Virgin Islands gained 9%. Over the same period, American Samoa lost 11%, while Independent Samoa gained 7%. What's going on? Why are people fleeing the distant vestiges of America's global empire? Good data remains elusive. The government rarely gives the territories equal coverage in its headline economic and demographic releases. Legislation introduced in July by Representative Raul May Grijalva and territories' non-voting delegates would push agencies to fill those data gaps, but it has yet to truly begin the arduous journey through Congress. So, we picked up the phone talking with locals, officials, and experts over the past few months. We eventually came to a simple, perhaps overly simple conclusion, the Washington Post reporter said, adding, "The island territories, even the most developed ones, have much in common with America's rural areas. The problems are rural problems, supercharged by migration and tax policy, and of course, by distance from the nation's population centers. The population loss in the territories came as rural America snapped a four-decade population growth streak and started shrinking. The decline stemmed from familiar rural culprits, declining manufacturing, lack of healthcare, falling birth rates, burn drain, and climate change. Even Puerto Rico's storied capital, San Juan, might have more in common with